Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Amen. This is God's word. You may sit down. Lord God, as we look to your word, we pray that you would reveal Christ to us. Give us assurance in him, Lord. Help us to understand these rich and dense ideas from your spirit through your servant Paul to us. Help us, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen. We have, as pastors, three unwritten standards for what songs we choose in congregational singing. The first is that the song must be biblically rich, not just vaguely true if you look at it from the right angle, but rich in biblical truth. The second standard is that the song should be memorable. We want songs that, as you're going throughout your week, those songs bubble up in your heart and kind of come to your ears and your mind, and you sing them. The third standard is that the song must be singable by the large majority of the congregation. Some of you can't sing. We don't base our standards on you. We base our standard of singability on the majority of the congregation. In 1897, Johnson Oatman Jr. wrote a song that if you grew up in what in our household we affectionately call the olden days, when the church could sing in parts, you might have grown up singing this song that Johnson Oatman Jr. wrote. People could read music then. Men could sing the bass and the tenor lines. Women could sing the alto and the soprano lines. And everybody would sing in harmony as one body. We can't do that anymore. But we have iPhones. So anyway, Pastor Oatman wrote a song meant to be sung like that. A song that if everyone tries to sing the melody line, it's an unsingable train wreck. I know this because Susan and I sang this song last time, sometime around 2007, is at a church that we were visiting. We were looking for a church when we were moving. And it was so bad that Susan had to elbow me in the sermon 20 minutes later because I was still giggling about how funny the men in the congregation sounded trying to hit those high notes that they just weren't supposed to sing. The song goes like this, and I'm not going to sing it, I'm going to read it. When upon life's billows you are tempest-tossed, when you're discouraged, thinking all is lost, count your many blessings. Name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord hath done. And then the chorus, the hard part, says, count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your blessings, see what God hath done. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your many blessings, see what God hath done. He goes on to describe these blessings as the blessings that God has for us in the heavenly places, the blessings we have in Christ. So that song fits very well with the passage we're studying, and we're not going to sing it. Sorry. We're not going to sing that song, again, because we can't. We're going to listen, though. We're going to listen to that good pastor's counsel and count the blessings that we have in Christ Jesus. That's what we're doing. We've seen so far that we've been given every spiritual blessing. We saw that a couple weeks ago in Ephesians 1. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, including, as we saw last week, election by God from before creation, adoption through Christ, grace from God, and we'll see that blessing again and again. And we have the blessing of purpose. We've been brought into Christ to the praise of his glorious grace. We have a purpose in this life. We're going to add two more blessings to the count this week. The first is the blessing of redemption, and the second is the blessing of revelation. We see the blessing of redemption in verses 7 and 8, if you're taking notes, and the blessing of revelation in verses 9 and 10. Let's look at redemption first. Biblically, in the ancient world, to redeem meant to purchase. It meant to purchase. And it often has the connotation of purchasing from slavery. It can also mean to bring out of some state of destitution. It has the sense of someone who is richer or more powerful rescuing, redeeming someone who is helpless. And it usually happens through some exchange that takes place. This idea of redemption is hard for us to comprehend. Because we live in a world where people aren't purchased anymore. We live now in a very individualistic and self-focused world. We're not keen on the idea of being purchased by someone else. Slavery has left a bad taste in our mouths, and we see anywhere trafficking in humans as a bad thing. And because we aren't used to this idea, we sort of redefine redemption for a modern era. It's sort of what we've done. And so we've redefined, in many ways, Christianity as an embetterment religion, not a redemption religion, at least not in its original sense. So maybe we redefine redemption. A movie is a redemption story. If what? Someone is in the gutter at the beginning of the movie, but he improves. He gets better in some way. And at the end, he's the hero. He's been redeemed. Really, he's just redeemed himself. Maybe we think of Christianity as someone with a suboptimal lifestyle that needs improvement. And so they go to the church for that improvement. Maybe someone wants to become more disciplined, so they go to the place where the people are disciplined. Some might believe Christianity will add structure to their life, or a helpful moral system, or a solution to anxiety or depression. Christianity, in many ways, is seen as a means of self-redemption, self-help. It's not Christianity of the Bible. Jesus is not something you add to your life to make your life better. At the heart of Christianity is a purchase. You have been purchased. Through the blood of Christ, God takes you from your old life of enslavement to sin and brings you to himself. You're brought out of the world and placed into the heavenly kingdom. That's the picture of redemption. That's the Christianity we see in the New Testament. And because that's what the reality of Christianity is, you've probably never heard me say something like, ask Jesus into your heart. You've never heard me say that. You've never heard any of our pastors say that. Now, there is some sense that when we belong to Christ, we have the Spirit in us, and so Jesus is in our hearts. And there's a sense also in which we set our heart's love on him when we're born again into Christ. Maybe you could also explain asking Jesus into your heart as a way of understanding the faith. But the Bible talks about salvation. The Bible does not talk about salvation that way, not once. And frankly, I find that that language can lead to more misunderstanding than anything else. The most frequent way that the Bible talks about salvation is not Jesus in us, but us in him. Because we've been purchased by him. That's what redemption is. To truly understand this, you have to see that the story of redemption didn't begin with Jesus' death on the cross. It began before the beginning. That's what Paul's trying to communicate to us. Redemption was always the plan. Redemption is a theme that you will find from Genesis all the way to Revelation. And it's such a prominent theme that you'll sometimes hear me call the grand storyline of the Bible redemptive history or the story of redemption. The word redeem first shows up in Jacob's mouth in Genesis 48. That wasn't that long ago for us when we saw Jacob talking about being redeemed. Remember, he had his grandsons, Ephraim and Manasseh, there in front of him, and he had his hands on their heads in that crossway manner, and he's adopting them as his own. He's blessing them, and it's in that setting when Jacob proclaims, "The angel of the Lord has redeemed me from all evil." He was referring to that event when God rescued Jacob and his sons from enslavement to Laban in Paddan Aram. Now, in that episode, in that historical event, there wasn't a redemption price. In that case, at least it wasn't clear that there was a redemption price, but that episode of Jacob being redeemed from Paddan Aram, that was a foreshadowing of a redemption that God would bring to Israel after their enslavement in Egypt. This most famous work of Old Testament redemption is known as the Exodus. Israel became the Lord's through redemption. He purchased them with an outstretched arm. That means his strength. He purchased them with his strength and with great acts of judgment. God describes it this way in Exodus 6. He says, "I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment." That great act of judgment was most fully seen when God killed all of the firstborns of Egypt, their sons, their livestock. Israel was covered, though, weren't they? They were covered by the Passover blood of the Lamb. And through the blood of the Lamb, they escaped the judgment of God, and they were redeemed as his covenant people. The firstborns of Egypt and the Passover lambs of Israel paid the price of Israel's redemption. And then Deuteronomy 7 describes that in a more enlightened way as God continues to reveal his redemption story. Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 through 8, God explains himself. He says, "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." So that's the first big picture of redemption we see. In the book of Ruth, we are given a hint that God's ultimate redemption, the redemption of humanity, will expand beyond the people of Israel. Ruth is a Moabite woman. She's redeemed, that is, she's brought into God's people from destitute widowhood, a state of hopelessness. Boaz, from the line of Judah, shows mercy on her and redeems her. He marries her and makes her his own, which is similar to Isaiah 62, isn't it? And as you continue through redemptive history from Ruth and the time of the judges and into the kings, Israel showed that they had this very bad habit of breaking covenant with God. The people led by wicked kings and wicked priests had it in their hearts to run away from God, their Redeemer, and run back into enslavement. They began to worship other gods, false gods. God was patient with them, but eventually their idolatry led to judgment from God and their exile out of the land. And in their exile in Babylon, they were promised a future redemption. In fact, in the book of Isaiah, God himself is called Redeemer numerous times all over Isaiah. And then he says that a Redeemer is coming to Zion. One is coming who will bring about the greater redemption, the redemption from sin. And there's a very clear message that this redemption will be brought about by the death of the Redeemer. He will die for the transgressions of the people. So that's the hope looking forward from Isaiah. And then at the very end of the Old Testament in Zechariah, God promises, I'm going to bring the redeemed back from all over the world. I'm bringing the redeemed to myself. So there in the Old Testament, you have this long story of redemption past and this unseen promise of redemption in the future. That's what Paul calls in our text this morning, a mystery. It's not, when he uses the word mystery in the New Testament, it's not like a whodunit. It's a mystery in that we know that there's this developing plot line of redemption, but we don't know exactly what it's going to look like in the end. My neighbor across the street is building a house. He's got a plan. I know he's got a plan somewhere because he's submitted it to the county. I can see the area that he's cleared out, so I have a guess as to what the footprint of that house will be like. But the finished product is a mystery. It's hidden from me right now. I can't see the completed house now. There's not even a foundation built yet. But there is a house to come. He has the plans. He's working toward the end. But that house to me is unknown. It's waiting to be revealed. That's what the Bible word mystery means. And that's how the storyline of redemption is in the scriptures. God has laid out very clear evidence to us throughout the Old Testament. He's building something. Some big redemption is coming. From Genesis all the way to Malachi, this big redemption is promised. It's coming. But what it looks like is a mystery. A mystery revealed in Christ. And that's what the New Testament is about. We see the revealed Redeemer in the New Testament. In the New Testament, when Mary learns she's pregnant with Jesus, she praises God and says, God has shown the strength of his right arm. That's the redeeming arm. She's referring back to the redemption of God's people in Exodus. Mary saying, this is happening again. This new and better redemption is coming from this baby who's from heaven. And as the boy Jesus becomes a man and begins his ministry, he teaches in the Gospels that he came, the reason he came was in order to pay a redemption price. He would give his life as a ransom for many, he says. And then after his death and resurrection and ascension, when the Apostle Paul begins his ministry, he says to the Galatians, the churches in Galatia, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. In Titus 2, Christ gave himself for us to redeem us. And then in Revelation, Jesus the Redeemer is praised. And listen to why he's praised. He's praised for having ransomed the church. He's praised for having purchased the church with his own blood. So in Christ, we find that those elements of redemption that were hinted at in the Old Testament, they were on the blueprints, as it were, in the Old Testament. In Christ, they're on display. They're revealed. This is the Redeemer. Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God, the firstborn, as we often call him. Like the firstborns of Egypt, he's killed so that we could be free. He's also the Passover lamb. His blood covers us so that we could be redeemed. That's why Paul says we have redemption through his blood. As Israel was redeemed from Egypt by the death of the firstborns and the blood of the Passover lamb, so we are redeemed by Christ's death and his spilled blood. He's also the kinsman redeemer from the line of Judah, like Boaz, and he redeems even we who were far off, hopeless and needy, like Ruth. He's also God himself and the redeemer from heaven, as Isaiah promised. And he brings in all who belong to him, as Zechariah promised. And there's so much more. I'm just skipping a little stone across the Old Testament here. There are more ways that Jesus fulfills the promises of the coming Redeemer. But what we need to see this morning is that when Paul says in our text, in Christ we have redemption, he's tapping into an old, old, old story. And he's referring to it as a mystery, a hidden plan that is revealed in Christ. You are redeemed by the Christ who was promised. You are his. We belong to the one whom all of history was building up to. All of the Bible has been pointing this one man from heaven, and now he's come. And now he's purchased us by dying for us. That's what Paul says is a blessing. That's the blessing he's singing about here. This ultimate redemption. You've been redeemed by the coming Redeemer. And it's at this point that I know some of you are tuning out. Aren't you? You know this stuff already. Yeah. Forgiveness of sins, redemption. Yeah, blah, blah, blah. Christian stuff. Some more Christian stuff I already know. Tell me something that matters to my life. Well, remember how over the last couple of weeks I've been telling you the blessings that we have are in heaven? Made a big deal out of that. This redemption and this forgiveness, this is one of those blessings. We sometimes think of forgiveness from God as something that we receive from the outside. Like a pardon from a judge, we are forgiven, we get out of jail or get out of hell, as it were, and then we go about living our own individualistic lives as if forgiveness is coming over us occasionally like a shower. When you go to take a shower, it's coming from the city water supply, through the pipes, to our house, down onto us whenever we turn on the faucet. That's forgiveness on demand. All we have to do, because of how nice God is, whenever we sin, we just ask him. And he gives us more forgiveness. And we wash up and we're all clean. Is that how you understand Christianity? Do something bad, ask for forgiveness. Do something bad again, ask for forgiveness. Wash, rinse, repeat. If that describes your understanding of the gospel, I would guess that this is also true of you. One, you have serious struggle fighting temptation and sin. Serious struggle fighting temptation and sin. And two, you don't really understand what this is all about, the church. You're first of all powerless against sin because you're still living life separated from Christ. You have assumed that Christianity is about trying to do better with the safety net of second chances when you fall. And then you run into these dual errors of legalism, trying and trying and trying to do better. And when you finally are able to beat one habit, you begin to get a little bit self-righteous. Or you run into the other error on the same track, what is often called antinomianism. Have you heard that before? It means against the law. You begin to live like sin doesn't matter at all because, well, I'm forgiven anyway, right? If either of those is you, you're missing the gospel. You're missing the good news. Our redemption is through Christ's blood. That means we're purchased by Christ. We become his. In Colossians, speaking of this exact subject, Paul words it in a slightly different way. He says, we've been transferred by God from the domain of darkness and brought into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. You have to understand this, our position has changed, our location has changed from one place, earth, to another realm entirely, Christ. And in that new location, in Christ, that's where we have forgiveness of sins. If you're outside of Christ, there's no forgiveness of sins. But in him, if you're seated with him in the heavenly places, if you have, by grace, been purchased out of this world and brought into him, well, in him you have forgiveness, because in him you're not a trespasser. You're not a lawbreaker. You're not rebelling against God's rightful rule. Instead, you are perfect and holy and blameless because Christ is perfect and holy and blameless. We're exhorted throughout the New Testament to think this way, to live that new, redeemed life in Christ, to live as those who are in heaven in Christ, because in him we have power over sin. In him we have his spirit. In him we have his obedience. In him we have his righteousness. Sometimes you see that encouragement as to put on Christ. That means stop thinking as an earthling, as it were, and think like a redeemed one who's in Christ. You're in his body. In ourselves, apart from him, what do we have? Sinful flesh, temptation, addictions, insecurities, anxieties, worries, anger, malice, bitterness, fear, jealousy, foolishness, all that stuff, all the stuff that characterizes sinful humanity in Adam. In order to escape that, you must, by faith, consistently live according to your heavenly identity. As Paul says in Romans 6:11, you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. The purchase that's been made, the redemption that you live in, the forgiveness of who you were outside of Christ and who you are now in Christ, that new identity, that's what empowers you to live in obedience and righteousness. You're dead to sin. You're dead to your old life. You're alive in Christ. Do you see the difference between the two? I know it's subtle. I know it's subtle. But the difference is big. The difference between receiving forgiveness like a package in the mail and living in redemption in Christ, those are two different things. If you're trying to fight against sin in yourself, you will continue to be defeated. But if you fight sin as one who is in Christ, he's already won the battle. And this is where the church comes in. If you see yourself as an individual, and you're on this lifelong quest of self-improvement, then you see yourself as separated from Christ and receiving help from him when you ask him for it. If that's you, then in this situation, you see the church as a bunch of other individuals who, like you, are also independently living a life of a quest of self-improvement. So you choose the church or the teacher or the programs that you believe will help you the most. But you know, in the back of your mind, you can get that anywhere. You can get that same information on the radio or on podcasts or watching videos or whatever it is. So that's that independent, self-minded approach to church. But if you're in Christ, then the gathered saints on Sunday morning isn't about becoming better. Rather, it's you who are in Christ, gathered with the other saints who are in Christ on Sunday morning, the day of resurrection, remembering that we're raised again with Christ, we're with him, seated in the heavenly places all together. And so we gather not as those seeking self-improvement, but as those who are already welcomed into the presence of God in Christ. We are, as Hebrews 12 says, those who have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. That's what the church is. That's what we are right now. And when we need that understanding, we need that vision, because we need to be reminded of what's going on in heaven and what's in store in the future. When we sing with the gathered church, we're reminded, oh yeah, this is who I am in Christ. A worshiper, accepted before God, sinless, blameless in my Savior, and I'm singing to you, God, and I'm singing to you, one another, and we're pointing one another to this unseen truth. And then when we confess our sins, as we do at the beginning of our worship gathering, we aren't receiving forgiveness as those who are separated from Christ, right? Again, it's not a cleansing shower from above, sprinkled over us, that we request again and again and again. Rather, in confessing sin, we're expressing our neediness to God, our dependency on Christ. Confession of sin is a humble admission that says, Lord, I cannot do this. I cannot obey you outside of Christ. And then our confession of sins is our showing proof to God. Lord, look, here's exhibit A, my weak. I need you. You'll notice then, after our prayer of confession, we do not pronounce an absolution of sin over you. Rather, I confess sins with you. I confess my neediness of Christ with you. And then my pronunciation is not absolution. Rather, it's the gospel. You're in Christ already. Therefore, you are forgiven already. And then we read from the scriptures, because as we are in the presence of God, he speaks to us the good news from his word. What's happening? Oh, that's thunderstorms. Remember, we have iPhones. We can't sing in parts, but we have those. I think we'll be okay. All right. So, at that climax, the Lord knew in his wisdom. Let me kind of back up from that a minute. That's the redemption that we have in Christ, that pulled out from this world, put into Christ. Let me just ask you, do you know that redemption? Not about that redemption. I mean, do you know that redemption? Do you know what it is to have been purchased through the blood of Christ, transferred out of this world, out of your old self, seated in heaven in Christ? Do you know Christ as that kind of redeemer? Do you know that blessing? If you're hearing this, then this blessing is for you. And I want you also to know God's heart behind this blessing. Our redemption is from this present world and into the heavenly places in Christ. And all of this, the end of verse 7 says, is according to the riches of his grace. In verse 8, which he lavished on us. So what is the manner, what is the heart of God who would redeem us in this way? How did he do this? It is according to the riches of his grace. Paul does not say, I want you to notice, Paul does not say we are redeemed from the riches of God's grace, or like God gave from his grace to redeem us, from his riches to redeem us. What word does Paul use? He says, according to. We are redeemed according to the riches of God's grace. There's a difference. There's a difference between being redeemed from the riches of God's grace and, or out of the riches of God's grace, and according to. When you give to someone in need, say you give a sandwich to a homeless person, you're giving from what you have. A portion of what you have. But if you were to give according to what you have, most likely you would be giving a whole lot more than a sandwich. What is yours becomes his. You're inviting him into your home. You're giving him a share in your house. He's eating at your table. He's sharing in your wealth. He's participating in the love that fills your home. When most of us give to others, for good reason, we give from what we have. The exception is when we adopt someone. Then we give according to what we have. God has adopted you. And so he gives according to the riches of his grace. God didn't just bless us with redemption by giving from what he has. Paul said he lavished grace upon us. That word is intentional. Lavish. The cup is spilling over. He lavished grace upon us far and above what we deserve or could possibly ever earn or could possibly even imagine. He gave according to all that he is. All the blessings of the heavenly places. He gave us God himself. Jesus Christ, the Son. Christ is ours and we are his. And lest we think that God was foolish to do this, like he was wasting his lavish grace on us, God didn't recklessly lavish this grace on us. He's not a drunk over-tipping the waitress at the bar. Nor did he do this in a hurried frenzy like someone overpaying the mechanic for a car repair because they're desperate to get back on the road. No, when God lavished his grace on us, when he overpaid, as it were, he did this in all wisdom and insight. You see that in verse 8? He lavished his grace upon us in all wisdom and insight. Giving Christ to the church to redeem her was according to God's pleasure, his purpose. It delights God to give us Christ. There's nothing in all of creation that the Father loves more than the Son. Nothing. And the Father has given us that most precious gift because it pleased him to do so. God purposefully, wisely, insightfully gave according to the riches of his grace. Do you see the grace of God here? It's yours through faith. And how do we have this faith? Well, not only did God redeem us in Christ, he revealed Christ to us. He made known to us, Christ, the mystery of his will. God could have saved us without telling us the means through which he was saving us. Do you believe that? I believe that. Right? Susan, my wife, has a pot of zinnias on the front porch, and they dry out really quickly in the heat. When she waters those zinnias, they fill up with water, they're restored back to life, the flowers are brighter, the leaves are brighter green. Do those zinnias know that Susan is the one who saved them? They don't. They're not thinking beings, are they? We are like flowers in that we live short lives and we're dependent on God, but we're not like flowers in every way. We're thinking, speaking, singing, relational beings. God made us like him. And in his gracious love for us, he's revealed to us this once hidden plan. He's revealed to us his plan for our redemption. He's revealed to us Christ. So that in knowing Christ, and having this revelation, this blessing of revelation, so that we may know him and love him as the Father does. God has revealed to us Christ so that we could experience life in Christ. And how has he revealed Christ to us? In his word and spirit. The spirit speaks through the word of God, the scriptures, and reveals Christ to us. We see him this way, and we know him through the revelation of God's word. The revelation of Christ is a blessing. We're calling it a blessing here. Paul calls it a blessing here because knowing that he is ours, we can respond to him. We can respond to the grace that we've been shown. We have the joy, church. We have the joy of knowing that the God of all creation was pleased to give us his own Son. That he had a mystery hidden from before time began that the angels longed to look for, and they couldn't see it, and all the prophets couldn't see it. And then he revealed it to us. We know now we belong to God in Christ. We know now that we're secure in Christ. The revelation of Christ gives us assurance before God. It gives us purpose. It gives us meaning. But this revelation is also a blessing because it gives us hope in what is to come. Look at verse 10. God set forth Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth in him. That's a mysterious way of saying what is to come. What Paul's talking about here is what was broken will be healed. In the beginning, heaven and earth were united in the Garden of Eden. God was visibly with Adam and Eve. He walked in the cool of the day. But because of the serpent's work and the rebellion of Adam and Eve, humanity was banished from the heavenly places. What stood there at the gate to the garden? The angels with flaming swords. That's a picture of what stands guard in the heavenly temple. Heaven and earth then were divided. The unseen realm from the visible realm. The spiritual realm from the earthly realm. Christ defeated sin and conquered death. He's ascended to that mountain, as it were. And he is in bodily form as a man. He's seated in heaven. And from there, he rules over the heavenly realm. And every day he's rescuing from the earthly realm those who belong to him. And he's rescuing through the spread of the gospel. There will come a day, though, when this mission of Christ's is complete. And he will make his heavenly rule known over all the earth. All things at that time will be united under his rule, things in heaven and things on earth. Having this mysterious truth revealed to us now, the blessing of this revelation tells us that the one that we've been redeemed by, the one we belong to now, is the one who wins. The enemies of Christ will ultimately be defeated. All evil will be defeated, and all will be made right under the rule of Christ. In that day, Revelation 11:15 says, we will hear from the angels, and they will say, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. The kingdom of heaven will consume the earth, and all those who are in Christ will reign with Christ. It's a blessing to know that, isn't it? It's a blessing to know God's plans for us, those plans for welfare and not for evil. In Christ, we have future, and in Christ, we have hope. Amen.